This series has a general topic, the series of sermons called Practicing Faith. Our spiritual life needs to be displayed in the practical things we do. And so we should not too easily divide activities between spiritual and practical. So I think we should think of doing dishes and picking up garbage and mowing the grass and whatever our daily jobs as spiritual practices as well. We can do them for Christ, we can do them in the name of Christ. Last Sunday we were encouraged to try fasting. For many of us, that's a bit of a challenge. This topic today is feasting. That's probably less of a challenge for us. But our series outline suggests that celebration is an important spiritual practice. And so what comes to mind when you hear the word celebrate? Am I getting an echo out of... No? Okay. What comes to mind? Fireworks, balloons, birthdays, weddings, anniversaries, graduation, baptism, communion, first day on the new job, last day on the old job, moving day. From experience, I would say don't plan moving day on your 10th anniversary. Last day of summer holidays. 2 months ago, students and teachers were celebrating the coming of the holidays. This weekend, parents are celebrating the beginning of school. To mark many of these events, there have to be people together, and there needs to be food. I think people and food somehow work together with the word celebrate. And I would say if food and large groups of people is what it takes, then La Crete knows how to celebrate. In a recent conversation with someone visiting from the other end of the province, he remarked that these large family gatherings were totally unfamiliar to him. I hope that we can think a little more broadly about celebration than just food and fireworks and people together. Our purpose statement for our church reads, La Crete Christian Fellowship desires to be a welcoming community of believers who celebrate God's presence, inspire a deepening, growing relationship with Christ. But I think the word celebrate in our purpose statement is a reference to our Sunday morning worship. So think of today as a day of celebration. Once a week, we gather to celebrate God's presence. We don't often do it with food, but there are churches that have potlucks once a month, and I would like to vote in favor of that. One church has a kind of courtyard picnic area back of their building, so every Sunday in summer after church, they have hot dogs, burgers, chips, pop, or iced tea for a dollar an item. I'm in favor of that too. In the early New Testament church, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, I think that will show up on the screen, we read a little bit about how the early church celebrated when they got together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's an interesting picture of how the early church was celebrating together. And the word, the breaking of bread, was a term that was simply used for starting a meal. I think sometimes we restrict it to communion, but it is also a term that Jesus uses in the feeding of the 5,000 and a term elsewhere in the New Testament simply for having a meal together. Something happens when people eat together. There's a bonding and a unifying that results in praise to God. In this particular scripture, praise to God and church growth. It's a witness to those who are watching. And so something good happens when we are together around food and fellowship. It's a testimony to the world. And I think you can't be totally at odds with each other when you're sitting around the same table. And so there's a bonding that happens. Back to the early church here, it was a celebration of Christ's resurrection, which happened on the first day of the week. And so worship was moved to Sunday instead of the Sabbath, which on our calendars is Saturday. It was a bold move for the early church, a shift away from a very long and strong tradition. Celebrating the Sabbath was an almost untouchable, sacredly held presence. But to the early church, the resurrection was worth that controversial shift. And so we meet on Sunday instead of on Saturday, because we celebrate the resurrection today. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Paul is preaching in Troas on the first day of the week. So that shift had happened. We read that he preached until midnight, so he knew how to, he knew how to captivate an audience, but if you read the rest of that story, a young man who had been sitting in an open third-story window fell asleep and fell out. And so I won't keep you that long, I promise. Paul goes outside, and through his prayer and God's intervention, this young man is revived. And then it says the sermon continued until daylight. So if this one goes a little past 12, I think we can compare ourselves to Paul's preaching and then say, that's not too bad. I was thinking, though, when I read that maybe calling something of that length celebration is more simply endurance and perseverance. But in 1 Corinthians 16 also, Paul instructs the church to plan their giving on the first day of the week as they get together. And so in celebration, we also worship by giving. And that's why we feel that it's right to have an offering on a Sunday morning. So what do we understand by celebration? There was a year in my life when my circle of colleagues would look for things to celebrate on a weekly basis, and on Friday nights, the question would usually be, so what can we celebrate this weekend? And it did not include Christ's resurrection, unfortunately. There are also religious groups that oppose celebrations, birthdays, anniversaries, even Christmas and Easter. And some of that because they are quite convinced that the birth of Jesus did not happen on December 25th, nor the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And I say, do you always celebrate your birthdays and anniversaries on the exact date? Circumstances often dictate postponement or an early observance. The exact date actually doesn't matter as much as that the observance is held. I think if gifts could only be exchanged on December 25th, then our children would very often have missed out, and we might have saved some money. Our youth pastor couple seldom gets to celebrate their anniversary on the exact date, because that's often the youth campout weekend, and so they celebrate on other days. But it's important that we celebrate. In the Old Testament, we are aware of numerous festivals practiced by the Old Testament Jews. Just a quick review of those. In Leviticus chapter 23, you have the entire list. First, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover, was the first of the annual feasts and thought to be the most important one, commemorating the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. Actually, it has a history that goes earlier than that, but the Jews claimed that one and celebrated their deliverance with that Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days of feasting. And in Deuteronomy 16:12, we read the instruction, "Remember, you were slaves in Egypt." And in Exodus 12, verse 14, "For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord." Secondly, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, celebrated 50 days after the Passover feast, a one-day festival marking the completion of the wheat harvest. So it was sometimes referred to as the Day of First Fruits. I think when harvest is done, when you can turn off the combine, then farmers feel like celebrating. And so this was no different back in the Old Testament times. Thirdly, the Feast of Trumpets, or New Moon. Fourthly, the Day of Atonement. This was really more of a fast than a feast. It wasn't always food. This one was actually a call to fasting, a day to remember the collective sin of the whole year, and the priest would make confession on behalf of the community, going to the most holy place, to the temple, with the blood of reconciliation. And then fifthly, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, was the last of the sacred festivals under the Old Covenant. That one lasted for 8 days, commemorating the wanderings in the wilderness. People then chose to live in tents or booths to remind themselves how their forefathers lived as nomads in the wilderness. This apparently was the most joyous feast of their church year, or their ecclesiastical year. The interesting note in these references in Leviticus 23 is the repeated line, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it." That line gets repeated, I think, 4 times in that chapter, to remember the occasions of God's special leading and to help coming generations to keep the faith. I think those are 2 reasons why we celebrate things. When I read about that, it reminds me a little bit of the 1971 musical called Fiddler on the Roof. The story of a Jewish peasant in a village in pre-revolution Russia, as he walks the village streets delivering milk, and he's got a lame old horse that he leads along, and he contends with God for giving him only daughters, no sons, strong-willed daughters who won't accept the traditions of arranged marriages. They want to marry for love, and he thinks that's ridiculous. The point of it is, he says, if we let go of traditions, then we will be, and in his shaky voice, looking up at the fiddler up on the barn roof, he says, if we have no traditions, we will be as shaky as the fiddler on the roof. And so for them, for the Old Testament Jews also, celebrating, keeping these festivals was a way of keeping steady. I think it can be that for us too in different ways. Not necessarily those festivals, but celebrations. There are numerous references to the continuing observance of these feasts in New Testament times. In Matthew 26:17, we read, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' And so it was observed by the Jews in Jesus' day. Jesus used this occasion to institute the Lord's Supper. And then in John chapter 7, verse 2, when the Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You need to go to Judea.'" They were up in Galilee, and Jesus, "You need to go to Judea. That's where the festival is happening, or the celebrations." And then, of course, they added, "You need to perform some miracles there. You can't become a public figure if you always work in secret." His own brothers, of course, did not understand who he was. Jesus tells his brothers in that little story, "You go to the feast, but for me the right time has not yet come." By the time Jesus was on the scene in the New Testament, these feasts, these Old Testament feasts, had become a bit burdensome. Burdensome rituals, sometimes with excessive eating and drinking. I think it is clear that although Jesus doesn't condemn their continued observance, he was about something much more important than rituals and traditions. Clearly, he attended numerous banquets and feasts, and he seems to encourage celebration of good things, good events. At least, if feasts were a way of celebrating good things, then we have a number of occasions where Jesus invites his followers to celebrate. A number of his parables end with the story of a banquet. In Matthew 22, verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." In Luke chapter 5, verse 29, "Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them." In Luke 14, verse 13 and following, "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." And then verse 16 follows, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests." So Jesus used at least these illustrations of banquets and feasting as teaching times. John chapter 2, verse 2, "Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding at Cana in Galilee," and that's where we read about his first public miracle. And then there are the parables of Luke chapter 15. When the lost sheep was found, the owner called his friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me." When the lady finds her lost coin, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me." When the prodigal son finally comes home, the father calls his servants together and says, "Let's have a feast and celebrate." Then when the older brother in anger refused to join the party, the father says, "We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. We had to celebrate." There's a little story in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 to 10, and we'll have that on the screen as well. Verse 6, "While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This little story is also in Mark chapter 14, and some similar stories in Luke chapter 7 and John chapter 12, with varying details. In John's account, he names the woman as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. In Luke's story, she was a notorious sinner. Matthew and Mark name the host as Simon the leper. Luke names him as Simon the Pharisee. When we study the way the Gospels were compiled, we shouldn't get too hung up about these variant readings. We should likewise not focus on Jesus' words about the poor always being with us to mean that we don't actually need to work at eliminating poverty, because that would be totally inconsistent with Jesus' teachings and also the teachings of the prophets about treatment of the poor. Jesus also said, "Sell what you have and give to the poor." And so sometimes this little story has been used to push that idea. At other times, this story has been used to justify luxury and extravagance, even in the church. And that's also a bit of a dubious interpretation. But there is a main point to this story. In William Barclay's commentary, he gives the story the heading, "Love's Extravagance." Love's extravagance. Both Matthew and Mark end the story with Jesus saying, "She has done a beautiful or a lovely thing to me." The disciples, in John's account, it's Judas, the disciples were indignant about the wastefulness of this act. And we would have expected Jesus to agree with his disciples. Instead, he commends the woman for being extravagant. Jesus wanted the disciples to celebrate him before his death. They really didn't know how. They were caught up with the daily concerns of living. Somehow, celebration stops us for a very short time in the middle of the daily concerns of living. This woman was expressing her love for Jesus, and love doesn't calculate. Love doesn't think, "How little can I respectably give?" I saw an engagement ring on a lady's finger recently. Standing with her fiancé, none of us asked how much that ring had cost. Didn't matter, right? That wasn't the issue. I think there will be times later in their marriage where I suspect they will ask, "Can we afford this or that?" But not when you celebrate an engagement. There are times for being frugal and thoughtful. There are times for being extravagant. 47 years ago, I bought a sewing machine, a Pfaff, the Cadillac of sewing machines back in the day. It was a wedding gift for my soon-to-be wife, and the price didn't matter. Ecclesiastes 3 says there are times and seasons for the various events in life, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to be frugal, and a time to celebrate. At least I think it's okay to put that in there. when Jesus says this story will be told wherever the good news is preached, I think he is saying there are no greater things a person can do than leave the memory of a lovely deed. And those lovely deeds need to be remembered. Celebration keeps those memories alive. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, I came that they, it's the chapter about the sheep and the good shepherd, but I think we can say that we may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus invites us to feast with him at the table of abundance. Celebrations help us to remember significant events. They give us a sense of belonging. And Christian celebrations remind us that God is among us and we can direct our praise and thanksgiving to him. Family gatherings, reunions are big events. I think we can also work at finding creative ways of making small events special. Mealtime prayers, bedtime rituals, children's birthdays, family trips, make them memorable. And so, what are the events that you want to remember? The stories that celebrate God's presence with you. As the father in the story of the prodigal son says, sometimes we just have to celebrate and rejoice. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have given us reason to celebrate your blessings, your presence, your provision. We remember in our celebrations the love of families getting together, the love of friends getting reacquainted, but we also sort of remember the celebrations that you have called us to remember. And so, would you guide us as we celebrate the various important events in our lives from time to time? Help us to have you as the focus in them. In Jesus' name, amen.